the first verses about the church at Smyrna, and then we'll talk about who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, will not be hurt at all by the second death. These are the first verses. This is the message to the church at Smyrna. Couple of things. First of all, the description of Jesus. It says, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Jesus and us. Jesus conquered. Jesus was not hurt by the second death, okay? Jesus died on the cross. He was resurrected. There's no further death. The second death. We'll be talking about more about a bit later. The one who conquers is not going to be hurt by that. Jesus conquered. We are working at conquering. The one who conquers, the first and the last. Jesus, the first and the last, the one who has conquered. Us, we will conquer when we remain faithful. Then he says, will not be hurt by the second death. The resurrection equals the resurrection, he who died and came to life. This second death, this idea of the second death, is something that begins to get us into some of these pictures that we wonder about. And again, like I said, I'm going to talk about that just a bit more as we proceed. But it's one of the promises that is ours and was the experience of Jesus Christ. So now he gets into the letter to the church at Smyrna. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander. God knows what we're experiencing in life. He understood. He knew what was happening to those people at the church in Smyrna. Tribulation. Tribulation was coming, all kinds of tribulation that they were facing. Many, many things that were a part of their lives that they felt like, oh man, how are we going to do this? How are we going to live through this? This hurts. This is crazy. We feel that, don't we? Many times, this kind of tribulation comes to us. It's all kinds of things that we feel that shouldn't be right, but we're having to deal with. God understands those kinds of things. The church at Smyrna was there. Then he talked about poverty, their poverty. He says, I see that you are experiencing poverty. But then there's this little parenthesis, but you are rich. Margaret and I often talk about a sermon that we heard from Warren Huffman years ago. I don't know when it was, but it was a sermon that he preached. I think it was a conference sermon, maybe.
It was at the end of the bike trip.
Oh, okay. It was in 1976, after we had led a bike trip of young people from Dodge City, Kansas to Azusa Pacific. We rode bicycles. Yeah, we rode bicycles. Dodge City, I rode the bicycle. Margaret rode in the car. She was a support person. But it was after that that Warren preached this sermon. But what he talked about was this. He said, it makes a difference whether you look up or whether you look down in relationship to how you perceive yourself in relationship to poverty. Okay? If we look up, we see people who live in bigger houses than us. We see people who drive nicer cars than us. We see people who eat out more than us. If we look down, we see people who maybe don't have any cars. We see people who don't eat out. We see people who struggle with life. This message, the church at Smyrna, is kind of like that. The people felt like they were in tribulation. They felt like they were in poverty. But God says, yeah, you feel that way, but you're really not there. It's kind of like Warren said. When we look up, we feel like we're in poverty. When we look down, we know we're not in poverty. God says, you feel like you're in poverty, but you're really not. Now, this has to do with other than just physical things. This has to do with spiritual things as well. And God wanted the church to know that spiritually, you guys are going to be okay. You're not in poverty. But then also there was this physical aspect that he spoke to as well. So this is something that comes. Now, Rich Howe, do you feel rich? Do you feel not rich? Think about your lives. One of the things that, you know, I've tried to do, Margaret and I try to do every day is to be thankful and to make a statement of thankfulness. Lord, I'm thankful for this, this, and this. And there are many things that as I practice that, giving thanks are helpful to me in relationship to understanding my place and my privileged place in life. The other thing that he says here, he talks about slander. Those who say they are Jews and are not. One of the things that was happening here is that there were these people who were Jews by ethnicity. And they looked around them at these other people that were a part of the church that weren't Jews. And they were making derogatory statements toward them in relationship to their faith in God. And so what is being said here is that you are experiencing slander. These people who say they're Jews, but they're really not Jews because they don't believe who I am in terms of the fact that I'm Jesus Christ. So one of the things that God wants us to understand from the message to this church is that our faith, our relationship with Jesus Christ, our position in relationship to God has nothing to do with ethnicity. Okay, the fact that we're white, German background people, or we're Chinese, or we're Indian, or we're African, or we're Mexican, Hispanic, whatever. Our relationship to God has nothing to do with ethnicity. It has everything to do with our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so what was happening is the church there, the people in that church were being slandered by these Jewish people who really were not Christ followers. They did not believe that Jesus was Messiah. They simply believed that we're special because we're Jews and you're not. And so there was slander taking place that God says, don't worry about that. And then he talks about this also being, you know, this place where Satan lives. And that kind of slander comes not from God. It comes from Satan himself in his attempt to put us down and put those down who are believers in Jesus Christ. Then he comes with this statement. He says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. And then he makes this statement, 10 days. He uses this 10 days that you may be tested. Why the 10 days? Okay, what's the significance of the 10 days? Again, we're getting into some of this prophetic kind of language. Maybe. 10 days. Do you remember any places where there were people who were tested or tempted before? Well, we know that Jesus was tempted and tested by Satan. He took him into the wilderness and, you know, he tested him. He had all of these tests. The other place where we see this in the Old Testament is with Daniel And Daniel and his three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do you remember what happened when they were chosen by the king to come into service of the king? What did he do? He said, okay, I'm going to prepare all of these people who I'm bringing into my service by giving them the best things to eat so that they will be the most healthy and most intelligent people that can help me in the kingdom. And Daniel says, oh, excuse me, king. Those things that you're saying we should eat, we don't think that those are really going to be good for us. So he said, king, would you allow us to eat our own food for 10 days? 10 days of testing. And you remember what happened, don't you? Remember, at the end of that 10 days, after Daniel and his friends had eaten the food that they were used to eating, that they believed they should eat, they were in better health than any of the other people who had eaten what the king had said they needed to eat. So we see here this idea that we will be tested for 10 days. The church is going to be tested for 10 days. This kind of testing is something that comes to us at various times and in various ways. We need to expect that testing will come. We do not need to fear, because God's going to be with us and help us. Now, there are those who are tested or thrown into prison who are the martyrs. And there were martyrs here as well. You know, we're going to see that there was a man by the name of Antipas who was a martyr, who he had been thrown in prison because of his faith, and he actually died in prison. But God says, do not fear, simply be faithful. And then he says, I will give you the crown of life. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Now, the second death, I said we're going to talk more about that. I want to go to Revelation chapter 20 now. I'm going to read Revelation chapter 20, and I want to read verses 1 through 6 of that passage. And this part of Revelation is going to help us come to a bit more understanding in relationship to this second death. The other thing that is a part of that is this insert that I put in your bulletin today that talks about the different millennial perspectives. Okay? So I'm going to read these verses from chapter 20. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hands a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. Okay? Now here is that millennial period that we have questions about, and that is a part of what we try to understand about Revelation and the prophecies that are here. So he bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. And here it is. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So we have this statement about the second death, and we have the statement about the 1,000-year rule and who is going to rule with Christ for those 1,000 years. Now, I printed off this insert. I'm not going to read it. I printed it for you to read on your own, But it talks about this millennial period, these 1,000 years. It talks about the different perspectives, the premillennial view, the amillennial view, and the postmillennial view in relationship to who is where during those times. Now, we're going to come back to this at a later time, and I'm going to give more attention to that and going to talk about it a bit more in another message, another Sunday. But this introduces this to you and gives you something to begin to look at and think about in relationship to these various views. But in regard to the second death that he talks about, you know, those who are in Christ are not going to experience a second death. We will experience that first death, which is the death of our physical body, and then there's going to be a resurrection, after which there will be no second death for all of those who are in Christ. And so we take that as an encouragement and a part of our understanding of what is in this prophetic message to us. Okay, we move next to the church at Pergamum, and I'm going to read the passage from verses 12 following in regard to that, the church at Pergamum. The angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas. Okay, and that's who I mentioned earlier. My faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Okay, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Okay? Remember the description of Jesus? It's the one who comes with the sword in his mouth. "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person who overcomes a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." Okay, again, we're coming into more of the prophetic language that we see throughout Revelation. The description of Jesus now is the one who has the sword in his mouth. And why was this description given at this point? Well, because God's going to speak out. This sword, the one who has the sword in his mouth is going to speak out against this evil that the church in Pergamum is experiencing. And this place of Pergamum, this town of Pergamum. So first then, the message of encouragement that comes. God says, "You are living where Satan's throne is, and you are still standing for the truth of my name. You did not deny me." And then the example of Antipas, who was the faithful witness, who was martyred, who died for his faith. Where Satan's throne is. Okay, what's being spoken of here? Where Satan's throne is. Pergamum was a city of many gods. Satan's throne was in the presence of these many gods that were other than the true God. Divine Augustus was one of the temples that was in Pergamum, one of the gods that the people worshipped in Pergamum. The goddess Roma was another temple in Pergamum that people worshipped. And the god Roma was one of those goddesses who called for and led people into sexual sins. Then he uses, also suggests, it was the god Asclepius, who is the god of healing. Now, when you go to the hospital, you go to doctors, you see this figurine that has serpents on it, right? Okay? And what does that represent? It represents healing. That came from this place. Okay? So medicine, doctors have this thing that they use that represents healing. We don't think of that as something that is not of God, but it came out of this place where they worshiped this God of healing. Okay? So when you go to the doctor's office, if you have a Christian doctor, you might just ask him about that and see what he maybe knows or says about that. But that is what this was, that was a part of this city of Pergamum. And then there was a temple of Zeus. And that's a familiar name to us when we think about Zeus. He's one of the gods that's out there, that there are temples to still, that people worship and are part of their evil worship. And then in Pergamum also, there was a strong call to worship the emperor. So if you lived in Pergamum and you did not offer worship to the emperor, you could expect that they were going to bring trouble to you. And so Pergamum was a place where Satan reigned. It was where there was all of this worship of these other gods. And so God says, you've been faithful not to leave me. You have continued to worship me in the midst of this place where Satan reigns. So he encouraged the church with the fact that they hadn't fallen into or under the curse of all of these other gods. So the message of admonition then is this. Some hold to the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. So what were the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans? The teaching of Balaam was that the Israelites should eat food that had been sacrificed to idols. Food that had been sacrificed to idols. Now, okay, when we hear that, what does that bring to mind for you? There are other teachings in the Bible about food that was sacrificed to idols that people wondered whether they should eat. There are two places. Okay, Peter, remember Peter's vision that came when there was this sheet came out of heaven and there was this picture of all of these animals and God told Peter, kill and eat. And what did Peter say? Oh no, I can't eat those. Those aren't holy animals. Those aren't things that I'm able to eat. I've been told I can't eat those. But God said to Peter, kill and eat. Okay, the other place is Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And I see some of you making notes in relationship to that. Go to that and look at Paul's teaching. And he talks about the eating of food that has been given to idols. And he talks about the fact that you don't need to worry about that. And basically what he's saying is, you know, you don't have to worry about eating that. But, he says, if there are those around you to whom that is evil, then you shouldn't eat. So, yeah, I encourage you to go to that passage and look at it and think about it, read it, and consider what's being said there. So God's saying that one of the things that is bad here to the church in Pergamum is that you shouldn't eat food eaten to idols. Why did he say that? Well, the reason that I believe that he has said that is that it's the connection that people were making to these idols. It wasn't the food, but it was their connection with those idols. So they were doing more than just eating the food. They were connecting their spirits, their souls, their ideas, their thoughts to these idols that were in Pergamum. You know, they didn't worship them, but they ate their food, and so there was this connection. And God's saying, be careful of that kind of connection. The other thing is something that we've seen a lot in these letters to the churches, and we see it a lot in Paul's teaching, it's this whole idea of sexual immorality. Does God care about us as sexual beings? Absolutely, God cares about us as sexual beings. What is it that God wants for us as sexual beings? He outlines what he wants for us. He says, one woman with one man. That's God's ideal for us as his created beings, as Christ followers. That's what God wants for us. That's his very best for us. Now, we understand we're living in a world where that's not true for many people. So what does God say? God says, well, if you're involved in sexual immorality, repent. Change your ways. Live as I would have you live. One of the other things I think for us, we need to ask ourselves, are there issues of sexual immorality that we deal with that have nothing to do with marriage? Pornography is a huge issue in our society and in our world. It is so easy for Christians to be caught up in pornography. When we were in Ohio, there was a pastor, a Brethren in Christ pastor, who had been caught up in pornography. And, you know, he was overwhelmed by this seduction. And it was like an alcoholic. He was, you know, it controlled him. And when it was discovered, the church, the denomination, tried to help him process and work through this. But this is one of the things that sometimes doesn't get spoken of or identified as sin. But God sees that as sin as well. And he wants us to understand that it's something we need to deal with. So what do? God says, repent. Repent. Change your ways. It isn't that, you know, we are going to die and go to hell because we've been involved in pornography. We have the opportunity of repenting and finding God's forgiveness and finding God's healing. Eddie's working with people in addiction all the time. And Eddie, of us who are here, Eddie probably knows better than anyone the power of addiction and how difficult that is. And Eddie also understands that it doesn't just happen by yourself. But when we ask God to come and help us, we can realize healing and we can realize lives that are able to move ahead and go on after we have experienced addictions that are so horrible and so difficult. So what's the blessing then? What's the promise for the obedient here? God says, I will give some of the hidden manna. We remember the Israelites as they were going through the desert, and God gave them manna for food. It's stated here as hidden manna. I smile as I think of this, because there are times that I have felt this need for some sustenance spiritually that I couldn't find, that I wasn't finding. God has spiritual manna that is hidden from us at times that he's going to give us as we repent and come to obedience, as we're people who seek to honor him with our lives and our living. One of the promises, I'm going to give you that hidden manna. It's that sustenance for life, spiritually and physically, that we don't see sometimes, but that we need. That's one of the promises. The other thing that he says here, he says, I will give him a white stone with a new name. We are in the midst of the Olympics. And as these Olympians come to get their medals, you know, the gold medalists come, they get this medal that they hold and it's so valuable to them. During this time, when this was written, there were games going on. The Parthenon, or wherever, you know, they did these games in Italy, you know, that were like the Olympics. One of the things they did was they gave a white stone to those who were champions. And what that stone did was then it allowed these champions to come in to a place where there were just champions. Oftentimes they were great banquets. And so when God says, I'm going to give you this white stone with your new name on it, he's saying, I'm giving you this that is going to allow you to come into my presence. The banquet that I'm preparing for you, this eternal life, this realization of being in this place where this river flows through, this river of life. And so God is saying, for those of you who are obedient, those of you who repent of your sin and come to me, I'm going to give you this white stone. The manna and the white stone may indicate additional kinds of blessings that God gives, but these are things that God brings and God gives to those who are faithful. So what is it that God wants us to know today? What are the things that we need to take away from this? Number one, God knows what we're living with. God knows what we're living with. God sees us as individuals. He sees the tribulations that we're dealing with. He sees our poverty, whether it's a physical poverty or a spiritual poverty. God sees where there's slander being thrown against us, whatever it may be. And there's all kinds of things that may come in terms of slander. You know, in Sunday school, we talked a little bit about this with the kids and what it means to have slander spoken against you. And we understand that that happens. God understands that that happens to us, and he's with us in that. We need to know that God cares. Secondly, God knows that Satan is testing and tempting us with the many false gods of our world. And there are so many false gods in our world that are out there that we're being tempted to worship and believe in. We're tempted to be drawn aside by the false god of money, of success, of owning a great car, of having a big house, whatever it might be. God knows that that's one of the things that Satan's tempting us with. We're being tempted in many other ways in terms of our culture. We're being tempted to believe that we need to be Republican or we need to be Democrat or something else. We're being tempted to believe that if we're not that, then something's wrong with us. We're tempted by the fact that you need to get the virus vaccine. Or we're tempted by someone saying to us, you know, if you get that, there's something wrong with you. You aren't a Christian. You don't believe. You don't have faith if you get the vaccine. There are all of these temptations that are spiritual tests that Satan's bringing into us. And we need to understand that that is happening to us. Then thirdly, don't be afraid of the testing that comes. Don't be afraid of the testing that God is bringing, that Satan is bringing to us. God cares about us. As I was thinking of this and was contemplating this, there's a song that came to me that spoke to me in regard to this. Be strong, be strong, be strong in the Lord, and be not discouraged, for he is your guide. Be strong, be strong, be strong in the Lord, for he gives you victory for sure. Be strong. Don't be afraid. Don't fear. Yeah, I wish you could have been with me in Sunday school with the kids. One of the first things they said, why people don't come to Christ is because of fear. because of fear. And then we talked about the various fears that kept people away from Jesus. Well, we as Christians have fears too. All of us do. There are times in all of our lives when we aren't strong, when we feel like we can't stand against the temptations of Satan. God says, don't fear. As we talked about that, you know, I said, well, why should we not fear? And one of the kids said, because God's with us and he promises to help us. It's true. Those who are ignorant say, God doesn't help us. Those who know say, God helps us. Be strong in the Lord. Don't be afraid because he comes alongside. He's with us. And then, fourthly, examine God's word to find and know God's truth for ordering the choices and actions of our lives. Where do we come to know? Where do we get away from the ignorance that is ours? Where do we escape that ignorance? We escape it by learning. And we learn from God's word. Then repent and change our actions and our attitudes. Then speak out against the false gods. The picture of Christ was one where out of his mouth came the sword. And God says he's going to speak against evil. God calls us to do the same. God calls us to speak against the evil of our world, to speak against those false gods that Satan is tempting us to follow. Speak out. And then finally, rejoice and celebrate the blessing of God. God's promise is he's going to give us manna. Hidden manna. Hidden manna that's going to come when we need it. That brings us sustenance of life physically and spiritually. And he's going to give us a stone, a white stone with our name that's written on it. Who gets the white stone? The champions do. The gold medalists. Each one of us, as we follow Christ, are going to receive that white stone with our name written on it, a new name written on it. It's our name when we have come to Christ, that spiritual name, that new life, that after being born again, and we talked about that in Sunday school, that being born again of the Spirit, and we are new people in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for these messages to the church. We're going to close by singing Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. We're singing about our God and how he loves us. Stand with me as we sing.